Our scripture reading for this evening hour's worship service you can find in the first book of the Bible, Genesis, in chapter 49. We read together the entire chapter, Genesis chapter 49. And Jacob called unto his sons and said, Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together, and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defilest thou it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi, our brethren, instruments of cruelty, are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly mine honor. Be not thou united, for in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they digged down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. And the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea, and he shall be for an haven of ships, and his border shall be unto Zidon. Issachar is a strong ass, couching between two burdens. He saw that rest was good, and the land that it was pleasant, and bowed his shoulder to bear, and became a servant unto tribute. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse heels, so that the rider shall fall backward. I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. Gad, a troop shall overcome him, and he shall overcome at the last. Out of Asher his bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a hind let loose. He giveth goodly words. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him, and shot at him, and hated him. But his bow abode in strength, and his arms, and the arms of his hands, were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. And thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Even by the God of thy father, who shall help thee, and by the Almighty, who shall bless thee with blessings from heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breasts and of the womb, the blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors, unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. Benjamin shall raven as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is it, that their fathers spake unto them, and blessed them, every one according to his blessing he blessed them. And he charged them, and said unto them, I am to be gathered unto my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite for a possession of a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The purchase of the field and of the cave that is therein was from the children of Heth. And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people. Thus far God's holy and everlasting word. Dear congregation, we know that when we think of the three offices of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are prophet, priest, and king in those three offices. We think of a prophet, we think of a teacher, don't we? We think of a priest, we think of sacrificing. But it is particularly, I think, the kingly office that our children especially probably understand the clearest. Maybe when you think of a prophet, children, young people, maybe it's just a little bit hazy in your mind what a prophet actually does. When you think of a priest, maybe indeed you think a little bit about sacrificing and praying, but maybe there's some cloudy images in your mind about that. But I think most of all, and quite commonly, it is the kingly office that is the most crisp and clear in our minds, because with the kingly office, there is so much vivid imagery that we can latch onto, isn't there? Children, when we think of a king, we think maybe of someone who indeed rides in a royal chariot around his kingdom. Or we think of someone who sits on the throne, who may hold a golden scepter, like a golden rod in his hand to symbolize authority. And one who indeed rules with authority. Not someone who just appears to have authority, but someone who really has power and dominion in his kingdom. Well, this evening now, with God's help, we want to look at an Old Testament prophecy that speaks about kingship and a kingdom, and ultimately that comes to a focus and comes to a conclusion in a particular king, and that is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Advent Savior himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this particular prophecy we can find in the chapter that we read together, and the heart of the prophecy is in verse 10. It's a prophecy concerning Judah, which ultimately points to Jesus Christ. But I'll read just verse 10, and we'll see that also in its context this evening. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him, unto Shiloh, shall the gathering of the people be. And so we find here, very simply, an Advent prophecy of the Christ King. And in conclusion, after our final psalter, our third psalter rather, we'll conclude with some lessons that we can learn from this Advent prophecy of this Christ King. Dear congregation, Genesis 49, we find Jacob, named once here Israel in this text, gathering his sons together around what appears to be his deathbed, near the end of his life. You remember he had 12 sons. And he speaks here a final word to every single one of them. And as he does so, he is speaking to individuals. You can almost picture it, can't you? There's old Jacob, or sometimes referred to as Israel. He's lying or half sitting up on his bed, and he gathers his 12 sons around him, and he tells them that he has something to say to them. But indeed, as he is speaking to them, he's speaking to them not only as individuals, but he's also speaking to them as nations. Because, of course, these 12 tribes, children know as well, had 12 tribes named after them. And so Jacob is ultimately, by God's guidance, prophesying about the tribes and the nations that come from their particular descendancy. And so he is not just speaking to them as a father in human terms, but his words are prophetic words. They are prophetic words guided by the Holy Spirit. That which would befall these nations, which were named after his 12 sons, in their final days, in their future. That's why we read in verse 1, "And Jacob called his sons and said, Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days." In other words, in all your tomorrows, in the future. So here we find this Old Testament prophet, in a certain sense, Jacob, speaking prophetically about future events to his sons, about the church also that was to come. Now, Genesis 49, indeed, is very unique in that it contains the first deathbed testimony in Scripture. And it is also unique in that it is the first predictive prophecy from a human being. There were, of course, predictive prophecies that spoke about the future from others. We think, of course, of Genesis 3 and verse 15, about how, indeed, the serpent's head would be bruised and the bruising of the heel, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find other prophetic words, but this is the first predictive prophecy from a human being. And this prophecy, once again, congregation, is about the church. Jacob here, he indeed is speaking to his sons. But each son had a tribe named after him. And very simply, in the Old Testament times, the tribes were the Old Testament church. And so this prophecy, indeed, is about the church, but it ultimately culminates in, and it comes to a conclusion in, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of the church. And so, indeed, in this chapter, we find this old dying patriarch gathering his 12 sons around him. And in these first 12 verses, really the first 12 verses are kind of separated off unto themselves, and then the final verses, they follow very quickly. But these first 12 verses, Jacob, he speaks to three, first of his sons, representing three nations. But the particular prophecy that we want to look at tonight is about the fourth son, Judah. And to do that first, let's just back up a little bit so we understand it in context. So Jacob first, he turns to his firstborn, Reuben. Now, it would have been very natural for Reuben to receive the blessing, the very honorable blessing. It was very common in Eastern culture that special blessings and honors would be afforded to the firstborn. Actually, some historians point out that the portion that the firstborn received was double that of everybody else. That was indeed true in some cases. And so he calls his firstborn Reuben to him. And it begins very well. I trust Reuben also thought. Verse 3, Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. These are some very positive words to begin with. And no doubt even Reuben in his heart is hearing these words of this positive tone that his father is speaking, and likely he's thinking indeed that he would have been afforded some great honor. But then we come to these words, but Reuben, verse 4, is unstable as water. Water, of course, can be very calm, apparently stable at times, but you shake it up or you blow with wind across water and it becomes very unstable. Well, that was a picture, a metaphor, a description of Reuben, because Reuben had sinned with Bilhah, his father's concubine, according to Genesis 35 and verse 22. And so Reuben was unfit, because of his sin, to receive special honors. But then next in line, we find Simeon and Levi addressed in verse 5, and for a few verses following. Simeon and Levi, they're mentioned together, they share the same mother. And here they're denounced for their violence. They were involved with war and with revenge and with anger and with cruelty. That's what Jacob says, and so indeed it follows in the biblical record in Genesis 34 that this was true of these two sons. And so they too, because of who they were in themselves, were disqualified. And so we have, at the very beginning, these first three sons disqualified from God's special blessing of the Savior coming out of their lineage. And we may stop and for a moment and consider if we would stop here at the end of the prophecy, the prophecy to Simeon and Levi. We may pause for a moment and think, maybe Jacob, old Jacob, he would bless Joseph. You remember Joseph was very, very special to him. The Bible tells us, Genesis 37 and verse 3, that he loved Joseph more than all his other children. Or maybe we would think he would afford special blessings to young Benjamin. Remember, Benjamin too had a very soft place in the heart of his father Jacob. Recall, of course, years before, how that Joseph had been sold and he had gone into Egypt, you remember. And old Jacob thought he was dead for years and years. And then there was a point when the brothers went to Egypt to buy corn and he didn't want young Benjamin to go along, because he said, my Joseph is dead, and I don't want to lose my Benjamin either. And so we would think naturally that the special blessing would be afforded either to Benjamin or to Joseph, because they both had a very close place in Jacob's heart. But God's ways, congregation, are above our ways, far above our ways, because then Jacob comes to Judah. And Judah was probably very worried in his heart and mind. He had heard these words spoken to his brothers, the oldest, Reuben, to Simeon, and to Levi, and now next, Judah stands before old Jacob. And Judah was probably and likely very fearful in his heart, because also in Judah's younger years, he was not an honorable saint at all.
he too, with his brothers, had agreed to kill his brother Joseph at the beginning, even though, when, remember, Joseph was in the pit. It was him who said they should sell him. He suggested they should sell him. But later on, he married a Canaanite, the biblical record tells us. And they had three children, Ur and Onan and Shelah. And later on, after that, he committed adultery with his daughter-in-law Tamar, who was disguised as a prostitute. And from this relationship comes two sons. And so Judah certainly is not an honorable person at all. In fact, he had sinned against the Lord, sinned terribly. And rightly, he should have expected a curse, and maybe he did expect a curse. But lo and behold, congregation, by the sovereign blessings of God, that it can only be by the sovereign blessings of God, the special blessing and honor goes to Judah. And particularly that the Shiloh, the Messiah, would come from Judah's line. Because this prophecy is ultimately about the Messiah, is ultimately all about the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, the one who would hold the scepter forever. Judah, verse 9, is a lion's whelp, and from the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter, there's the picture of authority and kingship, shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. That's how we know, congregation, that this is a messianic prophecy. In other words, that this is a prophecy about the Messiah from that one word and that one name, Shiloh. Now, if you do a study actually on this one name, it's actually somewhat of a difficult name and a word to define. Probably, it comes from the word that's similar to shalom. You may well know that there's a Hebrew word, shalom, which means peace. And so it's very likely, though it's once again very hard to define, and all the commentaries and commentators struggle with the exact meaning of this word, shalom, here. But it's likely that it simply means peace, or peace giver. But one thing everyone agrees on, that this Shiloh is a very clear reference to the Messiah. The lawgiver shall not depart from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him, the him refers to the Shiloh, shall the gathering of the people be. This refers to a person, not a thing or a tribe or a place, but a person, and particularly the divine person is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Shiloh congregation indeed would come from the line of Judah. And we may well ask ourselves this question tonight. Why was that? Why? Why does the Shiloh, why does this peace and rest giver come out of Judah's line of all people? Well, first of all, we must come to the entire biblical conclusion at the first, that this can be nothing short of absolute sovereign grace. There was nothing in Judah that earned him that right to God's blessing and honor. It was all God's sovereign grace. But congregation, something had happened to Judah. Judah was not the same man as he was in younger years. You remember back many years before, they had this brother, Joseph, didn't they? And the brothers of Jacob, the sons of Jacob, these 11 brothers, they hated Joseph. They were envious against Joseph. And they wanted to kill Joseph. So children, you know the story very well too, don't you? How that one day Joseph, he came to them as they were out in the fields with their flocks. They saw him, they said, let's conspire together to kill him. And so they threw him in a pit and they took an animal and they cut it off and they got the blood and they dipped his coat in and they sent the coat back to the father. And Jacob saw the coat with many colors that he had given to young Jacob and to young Joseph, and he thought that young Joseph was dead. But we know that Joseph didn't die. He was in the pit. While he was in the pit, some Ishmaelites came along and he was sold to them and he ended up in Egypt. And he ended up as being a very important person in Egypt, something like a prime minister in Egypt. And sometime after, there's a famine in the land of Israel. And so these brothers, they go up to Egypt to buy corn, the Bible tells us. But the youngest, Benjamin, he did not go along. While they're in Egypt, they encounter their brother Joseph, although they don't recognize him as their brother. And Joseph asks about Benjamin. And so they run out of corn and they go to Egypt again. And Jacob, the old father, does not want to send his young son Benjamin to Egypt. He wants to hold him at home. But then something wonderful happens. Judah, the one who is spoken about here in this prophecy, Judah, he talks to his old father Jacob, and he offers to stand as a surety, as a guarantee for his brother Benjamin, Genesis 43 and verse 9. And he says if anything would happen to him, he would be blamed forever. It would be him who would stand in the place of young Benjamin if anything befell him. Then while they're in Egypt, children, you know the story once again how it goes. They're buying corn there. And under Joseph's direction, whom they don't know yet as their brother, Joseph tells a servant to put his silver cup in Benjamin's sack. And of course, they are caught in what appeared to be a robbery, but it actually was not. And then Judah does something once again. He pleads for his brother Benjamin with Joseph, Genesis 44 and verse 18. And so there, he is acting as a mediator, pleading on behalf of another. And so Judah, he stands as a very, very clear example of one who stands in the stead or stands as a surety and also stands as a mediator. And in this way, in a very clear way, he exemplifies the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, congregation, let it be very clear in our minds, in and of himself, Judah too, because of who he was, by himself and of himself, was disqualified just the same as all his brothers. But through God's mercies, only through God's mercies, he is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so despite Judah's past, God saves him. And God honors him with his amazing and undeserved blessing that the Savior would come from his line of descendants. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet,
until Shiloh come, and unto him, unto Shiloh, shall the gathering of the people be." It's really an amazing prophecy. This scepter, it represents authority, kingly authority in this lawgiver. It's a parallel term. It speaks about a royal decree. It would not depart from this line until Shiloh, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes. And it's very interesting here. You read through this chapter, of course, and it's filled with imagery. And also here, this prophecy regarding Judah. It's very full of imagery. Judah is a lion's whelp. And from the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion, as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The picture here that is being painted by the guidance of the Holy Spirit is that Judah is like an old, experienced lion. Like a lion that's couched down on all fours. And the scepter and the lawgiver is between his feet. Now, you know what it's like to have a dog or an animal. And maybe you have a stick between your feet, and maybe that's an angry dog, and you can't take that away. Well, just picture, once for a moment, a lion. A lion having something between his paws. There's nobody that can take whatever he has between his paws away, between his feet. Well, in very vivid imagery, the Lord says, this is what it's like with Judah. Judah's symbol indeed was a lion. The tribe of Judah, their symbolism was this lion. And the Lord says, the scepter, the royal scepter of authority shall not depart from Judah. And indeed, dear congregation, it did not. According to the word of God. Even when the tribes, you remember, were taken into captivity, they were diminished in power, but the royal line stayed with them. In fact, for 600 years after this prophecy, finally David, who was of the descendancy of Judah, he came to the throne, and David, he held the scepter. And that scepter was to remain for the next 1,000 years with some 20 kings in Judah's line until the Lord Jesus Christ himself was born in Bethlehem. John writes in Revelation 5 and verse 5 that Jesus Christ was the lion, the tribe of Judah, and the root of David. And so we have here some 1,600 years before the Lord Jesus Christ being born in Bethlehem, an Advent prophecy of this Christ King. And all we can say is how wonderful, congregation, are the ways of God. His ways are past finding out. History is His story. Whatever God says, even if that comes from the lips of a dying man, this is God's word ultimately, not Jacob's word, God's word. And what God says will happen. And may that be our encouragement also this evening hour. And so what are some lessons, finally, that we can learn from this prophecy? Well, we'll consider those after we first sing together. What are some lessons that we can learn from this prophecy and from this history? Let me just lay it before you in closing this evening, at least three of them out. The first is this. Let us be greatly encouraged. Why? The Lord can save anybody.
The Lord saved Judah, didn't he? Judah was a man indeed who was not honorable at all. He had sinned grievously against the Lord. But God in His saving mercy did something in the heart of Judah that man cannot do. We can form outward character. We can modify behavior. But only God, congregation, can change the heart. God did it for Judah. God did it for Manasseh. God did it for Solomon. He has done it for all the saints. And dear Church of God, He has done it for you as well, hasn't He? You know, maybe sometimes we're ready to give up on somebody. Maybe that's even in our own family circles. And we say that they're past hope. And maybe in this Christmas season, you will be sitting across the Christmas table, or maybe just in this Thanksgiving season, you have sat right across from somebody who was like Judah in his early years. But the message is this: never, never, never give up on God. At least 40 years had passed since Judah's sinful past and this predictive prophecy. You see, God does something in His time and in His way that we just cannot predict. We hope for things, we pray for things, but God's timetable is perfect. To Him, the Bible says, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. We may think, Lord, when is this loved one, when is this relative, when is this stranger, when is this friend, when are they going to come to saving faith in Thee? When, O Lord? And if indeed they will come to saving faith in Him, it will be in God's perfect timetable. Not that we may not encourage and guide and admonish and instruct and show them the beauties of Christ, and may it be sooner than later. But so it was with Judah. It was according to God's sovereign plan. And so I encourage every one of you, you who are praying for the salvation of a loved one, never give up on God. Never. Just look in the mirror. If you may know the Lord. And did God give up on you? No, He didn't, did He? But He pursued you. And so you must pursue your fellow man, but wait patiently upon God in the meantime. And be encouraged, be greatly encouraged, that if God can save a sinner like Judah, He can save anyone. And even upon salvation, added to salvation, salvation of course is special and wonderful in itself. But then to have this great honor placed upon them, some people have that. Mary was another one who, of course, she was saved by the grace of God, and she had this honor, extra honor placed upon her, bearing the Christ child. Well, Judah and Judah's line had this wonderful honor placed sovereignly upon them. God is a God of great mercy and of wonderful blessings. And secondly, let us remember this. This prophecy is about the church and about the kingship following on in Judah's line and ultimately culminating in the Messiah. But congregation, the Messiah has come. We live at least 2,000 years historically on this side of the cross, don't we? This Messiah who was prophesied, this Shiloh, this great king who was prophesied here, He has come. And rejoice in that truth because he has come to do exactly what he said he would do, to seek and to save lost sinners. God rejoices. The angels rejoice when sinners are saved. May we as well, by the grace of God. And rejoice in this, that God's word never fails, and it never fails because of the Shiloh who has come, the Lord Jesus Christ. This was 1600 years before the birth of Christ. And there were many reasons on man's side why this prophecy shouldn't be fulfilled. If you just read through the history of Judah's line and the history of Israel, we would say, well, they've sinned it all away. And the lines of the Christ, it should be annihilated. It shouldn't even be there anymore. But despite, you see, all the sin and all the mud and the filth and all the wrong things that Israel and Judah's tribe did as well, God's word will continue. And may this encourage us greatly. God says that his word shall not return to him void, but shall accomplish the thing whereunto he will send it. And so let us always be faithful in bringing the word of God. Let us never be weary in well-doing. God has promised to bless his word, to fulfill his word. And so may we all just simply be faithful in bringing his word wherever that may be. And thirdly, let us remember this too, that this kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ is one of profound abundance. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, until Christ come. And unto him, unto Christ, shall all the gathering of the people be. And then follows these words: binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. And here, once again, we have some very, very vivid imagery of something that is going on. And the picture here is vines that are so plentiful. Grapevines, they're so plentiful, and they're all over the place, that they can be used as hitching posts. And so, this is a spiritual prophecy, and so, this is a spiritual picture of the abundance of harvest. And also, there's so much wine from these vines that you can even wash your clothes in the wine. And the message from this is clear. God's grace is abundant. You see, God doesn't give his grace in just drips and drops. But it's a great outpouring. We live, congregation, even after, historically, the fulfillment of this prophetic word. We live in a time of fulfillment now. And you see, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul said it this way: the Lord is able to do exceeding abundant above what we ask or think. This is the way God works. And you sometimes we underestimate God, don't we? We say, Lord, may thou just save one or a couple. We have to be praying, dear congregation, for entire churches, for entire states. Remember one Puritan back in Scotland, he was praying late one night, and his wife walked up past his room, and he's praying, Lord, grant that all of Scotland may be saved. We serve, congregation, a large, large God. He is so great, and he is so large. He measures everything out, the heavens with his span. He holds the seas in the hollow of his hands. His grace is abundant. It's filled with ripe abundance.
So let us never think that somehow God is a stingy God. God is a God who holds back. This is not the God of Scripture. The God of Scripture is one who has profuse abundance and graciously grants His grace unto unworthy sinners. And let us finally remember this, that Christ is King. Christ is not trying to be King. He's not attempting to be King. Christ is King. And unto Him shall the gathering of the people be. This too is a word of predictive prophecy. People of all lands and all nations and all tribes, not just Judah's tribe, but all the 12 tribes, indeed of the Jews and the Gentiles, from the east, the west, the north, and the south, the Bible says, they shall gather one day at His table. Unto Him shall the gathering of the people be. And I ask us, congregation, in closing tonight, are you gathering at the foot of this King? Are you bowing down in submission to His royalty? He too is your King. He has created every single one of us. And He calls us particularly, doesn't He, in the covenant of baptism. And he puts His claim upon us. And He says, I am the prophet, the priest, and the King, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Follow Me. And when we don't, we are rebelling against His authority. And we are saying, Lord, I will be a king unto myself. And my dear, dear congregation, may this be the season that you say, I will not do that by the grace of God anymore. I won't. But I confess my sins. I come to Thee. Lord, save me. Wash me with Thy abundant mercies. Cleanse me and make me fully whole. And the Bible says that him that cometh to God, He will in no wise cast out. Do you believe that, congregation? That's His word. That's no one else's word but His. And let us be careful also, in the light of the kingship of this King, not to sin against Him. He is far too valuable to do that. If we really, really treasure Him, and we always keep Him by God's grace and with God's help in the forefront of our minds, we will be careful not to sin against Him, because we will see the exceeding preciousness of this King, and that He is so honorable, and that He has done so much for a sinner like Judah, and a sinner like ourselves. And so may this season too be a season that we worship Him each day and all our lives. Amen.